Once again, you have blessed our souls. The love and the comfort that you give us encourages our fight in the battle. You are our church home outside of Tulsa. Lisa says the reason she loves you so much is because she has never seen so many believers in one place who truly know the Lord. She has also never seen a congregation that loved to suffer so much. Believe us, you will suffer, but praise God for the glory at the finish line. Well, the author of the 119th Psalm was a young man who understood the principle of suffering. Remember once again from our study in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah's ministry of 40 years was to prepare a nation for ultimate Holocaust. In the end of Jeremiah's ministry, the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonish army under Nebuchadnezzar, marched into the land of Palestine and overthrew the city of Jerusalem, and there were three different deportations of captives. Prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the terrible Holocaust that followed, the people in Judah did not believe that this could happen in their country. They were like Americans. They were smug. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They were self-centered. They were preoccupied with personal comfort, personal gain, and personal success. They didn't think it could happen, and it came. Americans don't think it can happen, and it will come. The United States of America is on a collision course with destruction. There is absolutely no way the United States of America can stand long as a nation under the policies and the attitudes of our country at the present time. We are in serious trouble as a nation. People talk about the fact that we can't be invaded, but we already are invaded. We are the most violent, dangerous place to live on the face of the earth. You read in your newspapers about the people who are killed in the West Bank, and yet there are something like 10 times more people killed in Washington, D.C. than in the entire West Bank every month. The West Bank is a safe place to live. I've walked through the West Bank at midnight and never felt fear. I wouldn't walk through New York City at noon without being alert. We are the most violent place on the face of the earth. Every year, there are 500,000 violent rapes in the United States of America. Violent rape is the least reported, I call it the second least reported. Ritualistic terrorism and abuse is the most unreported crime in the United States of America. But less than 50% of all rapes are reported. According to the Justice Department, every young girl up to the age of 12 has a 1 in 3 chance of being sexually assaulted and abused. Every woman from the age of 12 up has a 1 in 3 chance of being the victim of violent assault and rape. Now that gives you, as a woman, one chance out of 3 of getting through your life without being a victim. Those are not very good odds, but that's the United States of America today. In a family, you have a 1 in 12 chance of being the victim of a violent crime every year you live. 1 in 12 chance in 12 years, you run a 100% chance of being a victim. Now, obviously, it doesn't happen to everyone, but there are a lot of people who are victimized over and over and over again. So we really don't need an army like the Babylonians to invade. We have already been invaded. We have an army of criminals, and we have a revolving door policy in our courts today so that there is really no justice system. People are caught, they're run through the mill, and they're released. And they're turned back out on the street. So we're in a society and in a nation where your chances of living a quiet and a tranquil life are not very good. And then you add to that the fact that the communists 50 years ago declared that they would establish a double envelopment of the United States of America. This has happened within the last 5 years. Now the United States, strategically, is at a total disadvantage because we have the enemy on both flanks of the United States of America. You may believe that somehow, somewhere along the line, war has become old-fashioned. They're telling us that we're now living in a nice time. I wonder if we're living in a nice time, and if it's a peaceful time, why it is that within the last 10 years, the greatest refugee system in all of human history has been established in Afghanistan. I wonder why it is that 30 to 50,000 children have been taken from Afghanistan and are now living their lives under brainwashing techniques in Soviet Russia. This is a peaceful time. This doesn't mention the 5 to 7 million who became refugees in Afghanistan alone, the largest refugee system that the world has ever known. We have lived in a time when the Cambodians went through a genocide that hardly even made the newspapers, and yet more Christians died in the genocide of Cambodia than all the Christians that died in persecution in the first and second centuries. So we're not living in a real pleasant time. But you see, the danger is that you could become very gloomy, and I know a lot of people who are very gloomy over conditions today. They have a very negative attitude, and their basic idea is that eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And the whole world is under a cloud of gloom, and therefore what I do doesn't matter, and I may as well just throw up my hands and give up. But I want to remind you that the author of the 119th Psalm was a captive. This young man had sat under the ministry of Jeremiah. And when the Babylonians killed off all of the people they didn't want to take captives, and they saved the young men and the young women that they wanted to brainwash and make citizens of the Babylonish Empire, this young man was one of those slaves. They were chained neck to neck, and they were made to go on a 500-mile forced march into a foreign and a hostile country. In that foreign country, their names were changed, their language was changed, and every technique known to the ancient world that we call brainwashing was implemented on these young people. If you study the book of Daniel, you see Daniel and his three friends as shining examples of the Word of God that was taught by Jeremiah and what it could do in the souls of young people. It's been suggested that Daniel may possibly have been the author of the 119th Psalm. We do not know. But once again, remember that the 119th Psalm is a diary. And this diary covers 22 stanzas or 22 days. Each one of these stanzas, every line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We've already noted that the first 8 verses begin with the Aleph. The Aleph in the Hebrew alphabet is a symbol of the ox. Remember that the Hebrews taught their children the alphabet by writing the Word of God in alphabetical acrostics. Then they would learn the alphabet, and they would also learn principles of divine truth. Aleph is the symbol of prosperity or divine blessing. And so the first 8 verses, each one begins with the Hebrew Aleph or the A, and the principle there is that of blessing. Then you have the Bet, or the Beth in English. The Beth is a symbol of place of residence. Beth speaks of a house. The word Beth means house. Bethel means house of God. And so you have the next 8 verses from verse 9 down to verse 16, and you have the concept of residing, residence in fellowship with God. Then you have the Gimel. The Gimel, there's no C in the Hebrew language, it goes right to the G sound. The Gimel is a symbol of a camel. The camel was the caravan and the supply system of the ancient world, and therefore the concept is divine supply. And the point that the author tries to make in the next 8 verses is, it doesn't matter if you're living in a palace or if you're living as a captive of a foreign nation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're positive to the Word of God, then the principle of Philippians 4:19 is still true. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And your circumstances don't hinder God's ability to supply your needs at all. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're successful or not. God is going to be faithful to supply your needs, providing you are in the plan of God. If you're outside the plan of God, then obviously the supply will be there, but you'll miss it. Remember that in the plan of God, you have to take into consideration the geographic will of God. The geographic will of God means that you have to be where God wants you to be. In 1 Kings 17, when God said to the prophet Elijah, Go to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. The word there means that the supply would come at a specific geographic location. If Elijah was in the wrong place, God would still send the supply, but Elijah would not receive it since he was out of the geographic will of God. Not only do we have the geographic will of God, we have the operational will of God, which says you have to be doing what God wants you to do. As the Lord said to his parents when they came back to him, to Mary and Joseph, his stepfather, and they said, why did you not come with us? And he was in the temple at the age of 12, and he said, how did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, there's a task for me to accomplish. There's a work for me to perform. And in Mark 13 and verse 34, we're told that God has given to each and every one of us a work to accomplish. If we fail to accomplish the work that God has designed for us, then we're outside the will of God, and obviously we will miss divine supply. There's also an attitude, the motivational aspect. Because you see, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. And in the intents of the heart, the why you do what you do is as important as what you do. Going to class, going, as people say, going to church may or may not be a good thing. If you go for the wrong reason, then it's no good. If your motives are wrong, it's no good. If you teach a Sunday school class and your motives are wrong, it's no good. If you give finances and your motives are wrong, it's no good. So motive is extremely important, and you can do all the right things and make all the right noises, but if your motivation's wrong, then God says it's despicable. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And the point there is very simply this, that if it's not performed in the power of the Holy Spirit and under that motivation, then obviously it's wrong. So we have the Gimel, and then we looked at the Daleth. And it looks like this. And the Daleth is a symbol of a door in the Hebrew language. And the door represents decision making. We have to make decisions every day. When we make good decisions, we reap good results and rewards. And when we make bad decisions, then obviously we have bad results from our decisions. And so you have the section from verse 25 through 32 that has decision making. And we looked at decisions that this young man was making. And from those decisions, obviously, he would receive blessing. Now we move into verse 33. And from verse 33 to verse 40, we have the hay. Looks like this. And it represents a window. And the window, in Hebrew thinking, speaks of your viewpoint. When you look out a window, you have a view. Your viewpoint. Your viewpoint is your perspective in life. And the thing that he wants to point out here is something very important. It's not what happens to you that matters. It's how you choose to respond. You can't control how people are going to treat you, but you can control how you respond. You can't control the things that are going to happen to you in life, but you can control how you respond. You can't control the crises or the tragedies that will occur in your life, but you can control how you respond. You can't control the limitations that you were born into this world with. You don't have any control over your genetic flaws. You don't have a lot of control over some of your environmental and hereditary flaws. You don't have any control over things that may have injured and crippled you in life. These things are beyond your control, but you can control how you choose to respond. And you can either become a whip dog in life, running around with your tail between your legs, or you can allow every blow that life hands you to make you stronger and greater. But it's all going to depend on how you choose to respond from your viewpoint. Some people take molehills and turn them into mountains. Why? Because of their viewpoint. Some people take mountains and diminish them into molehills. Why? Again, it's their viewpoint. So before we can even get into the passage, we have to understand the distinction between divine and human viewpoint. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 introduces a distinction between two types of perspective. Here you have divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We have the mind of Christ." Divine viewpoint is illustrated in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. In that passage, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint thinking says that the Apostle Paul can take all the sufferings that life has handed him and all the hostility and all the opposition, and he can say, "It only makes me stronger, it only makes me greater." A lot of people love the Star Wars film, and of course I always read everything I see in the Word into everything I see in the world. And the one thing I loved in it was when Obi-Wan was getting ready to fight Darth Vader. And his last statement was, "If you win, you'll only make me stronger." And that's the attitude every believer ought to have. Because when life seems to win, and when life seems to knock you down, and when it appears to everyone around you that you have been defeated, that's when you come back stronger and wiser and greater. And without that attitude, you simply throw in the towel and give up. And the world is full of people who are whipped people, and they're defeated people, and they have a defeated attitude. And you can tell it in how they talk. They're cynical, they're bitter, they're jealous, they're vindictive, they're malicious. Why? Because, you see, they have been whipped by life. And they have all kinds of excuses. They would have been prosperous, but. They would have been successful, but. It kind of boils down to the only thing that matters to them in life is their but. I guess that's what you call being self-centered, right? "Well, I could have done this, but. And I would have succeeded, and I should have had that promotion, but." And all they're doing is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. You know why? They always have an excuse. Athletes do this. You see athletes running along and one gets pushed off the track or tripped, and "I would have won, but." You never make an excuse. The cross removed from every one of us any excuse in life. There are reasons. It's all right to understand the reasons, but there is no excuse. The moment that you allow a reason to become an excuse for losing, you've become weak. You have already begun destroying your forward momentum. You're already developing an attitude that is a loser attitude. And there is no defeat in life save from within. And until you're beaten there, you're bound to win. And every great winner is a winner who came back after defeat. Somebody that was knocked down. But then there's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint, that's vertical thinking. Human viewpoint, horizontal. Human viewpoint can't rise above the horizon. Human viewpoint can only look this way. Divine viewpoint looks this way. Human viewpoint says it's impossible. Divine viewpoint says with God all things are possible. Human viewpoint has a ready-made excuse. "I can't." Divine viewpoint recognizes no excuse for failure. You simply try again and try again and try again. So in Isaiah 55, he begins with the most important decision that will establish that attitude in your life. The priority of the world in Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call on Him while He's near." This illustrates a very basic fact in life, and that is that for every person who is born into this world, as they begin to grow in life, they come to a point called God consciousness. God consciousness enters the soul of every single human being. There has never been a human being alive that did not come to a point of God consciousness. We know this from passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Every human being comes to a point of God consciousness. And When a person becomes aware of the existence of God, when their own conscience begins to testify to them of the existence of God, that's the time that they begin to seek. And there's a period of time that God allows from early youth into possibly teenage years or young adult when God is very near, and that person has every opportunity and every option to find the Lord, but they have to do one thing, seek. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If God is never a priority, then that person is going to go the other way. So you seek him while he may be found. But if you harden yourself to God consciousness, and you harden yourself every time you hear the gospel, and you harden yourself every time the issue of salvation is made clear, there's going to come a point where God is going to withdraw himself, and then he is no longer found to that person. That person takes the path of hardening. That person takes the path of negative volition. That person takes the path of increasing darkness, diminishing light, increasing hardness of soul, and that person seals themselves. God doesn't seal them. You'll remember that Pharaoh took this path. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But don't ever forget something. Seven times in the passage, God spoke to Pharaoh. God illustrated His power to Pharaoh. God performed signs and miracles to Pharaoh. Seven times Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. And God reached out to him until finally God said, all right, seven times I've made myself real to you and you've said no, you are cast off. And that's why Paul says these people are rejected by the faith. They reject the faith, they reject the faith, they reject the faith, and finally God allows them to be sealed in their own unbelief, and they just go into increasing darkness and hardness. So seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice that thoughts and way illustrate that sins fall into three categories. There are mental attitude sins. We don't have this listed, but there are sins of the tongue, and there are, of course, overt acts of sin. They're all sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion. Why can God have compassion? Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid for the sins of the entire world. He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. All sins were poured out on Jesus Christ, and therefore God can have compassion and abundantly pardon. Now, when the Bible says that the wicked man, the unrighteous man, can have eternal life by simply believing in Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The principle of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Faith is the only requirement, but here's the point. For a wicked, for an unrighteous, for a vicious member of the human race to have eternal life simply by believing, that is not human viewpoint thinking. If it was up to you or I, we'd make them work for it. If it was up to you or I, we'd make them squirm for a while. If it was up to you or I, we'd make them pay somehow, but not God. God says, look, all you have to do is come to me in faith, believe in me, and immediately your sins are forgiven, I'll give you my own righteousness, and you've got the gift of eternal life. So he's already used salvation to set up a vast distinction between two systems of thinking. Divine viewpoint thinking, which is ready to forgive, human viewpoint thinking, which is not. That's why he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I'm glad it's that way. You know this because you hear people all the time. You hear pastors and you hear preachers and they say, well, if you do such and such, you'll go to hell. Well, I'm glad that God's viewpoint is different than theirs. You hear people all the time who say, if you don't belong to our group, you'll go to hell. And I'm glad that God's viewpoint is different than human viewpoint. Human viewpoint would make it necessary to belong to some particular denomination, to go to some church, to give a certain amount of money, to get baptized who knows how many times, to walk the aisle a couple of dozen times, to do a bunch of goofy works. Human viewpoint is constantly trying to intrude into the plan of God, but it's all human viewpoint, and you might as well just throw all that stuff out. Human viewpoint will tell you you have to dress a certain way to be a Christian. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Human viewpoint will tell you that you have to talk a certain way to be pleasing to God. Amen, praise God, hallelujah, brother and sister. But there's nothing about that in the Bible. That's all human viewpoint. Human viewpoint tries to make you toe the line under a system of taboos. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there. But that's all human viewpoint. God says, look, my Son paid the price totally and completely, and there's only one thing required, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. That's divine viewpoint thinking. Human viewpoint enslaves you. Divine viewpoint sets you free. Human viewpoint tries to mash you into a mold. Divine viewpoint says you can be your own person and God will conform you to the image of His own Son His way in His time, and in the meantime, He accepts you just like you are. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for divine viewpoint thinking. Because it took me until the age of 15 to finally get past all of the human viewpoint. Human viewpoint set up. Someone came to me at camp. They had a thing, how to be saved. It had 12 steps. Well, what if I take 11 and I miss the 12th one? Well, brother, you're going to go to hell. Well, see, 12 steps. Can you imagine? What? Imagine Paul. Paul is there with the Philippian jailer. God shakes the prison. Paul's chains fall off. The Philippian jailer runs in, says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, there's 12 steps. First, you have to give up all your sins. Then you have to repent. And after you've repented, you have to feel sorry for yourself. And then you have to plead with God at the altar. You've got to walk the aisle. And then you've got to get baptized. Then you've got to join my church. There was no church there. And if you do all these 12 things, you're going to go to heaven. No, Paul said, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Period. Over and out. Now see, that's too simple for human thinking. Why? Because human beings cannot conceive of God's grace being what it really is. Human viewpoint tells you that if you've sinned, you need to agonize for a while before God will forgive you. Human viewpoint tells you that if you're a pastor of a church and you happen to be human and sin, God forbid, pastors shouldn't sin after all. We want sinless preachers. We don't want normal human beings. If you happen to be the pastor of a church and you sin, we want to put you under our thumb for a period, 6 months, a year, 3 years. We're going to keep you under our thumb and grind it down on you and make you grovel for your sins. And if you grovel long enough and hard enough and serious enough, then we'll let you stand up and do what God told you to do in the first place, which never had anything to do with how good or bad you were. It had to do with the call of God on your life. Stand up and teach the Word of God. There has never been a pastor, there's never been an evangelist that ever taught the Word of God who lived up to the message. The message is perfect. There's only been one perfect man on the face of this earth, and that's Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't give them an excuse to sin. That doesn't excuse the fact that they're human. It simply recognizes a very important point. There are no perfect people. You see, human viewpoint wants to control you. Human viewpoint wants to manipulate you. God says divine viewpoint is the only way. It's my way. Well, if God were in 1980, 1989, you know what He'd say? If I were a prophet and God inspired me, instead of saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, verse 8 of Isaiah 55 would say, speaking for God, it's either my way or the highway. Right? It's either God's way or it's no way at all. So God says, I don't think like you think and I don't do like you do. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What's He saying? Well, it's very simple. Human viewpoint is a horizontal plane. Human viewpoint is relative. How good is good? Better than everybody around you. Divine viewpoint is absolute. How good is good? Absolute righteousness. So, God makes the standard His own Son, Jesus Christ. Human viewpoint makes the standard some human being who happens to be a little better than somebody else. So if you commit such and such a sin, and I don't commit that sin, then I am better. If you say such and such and I don't, then I'm better. If you go certain places and I don't, then I'm better. But better is a long ways from absolute righteousness. And so you have people trying to work their way to heaven, trying to work their way to divine blessing. You give a dime, I give a dollar, I'm better. But you see, human viewpoint never takes into consideration that you may have given the dime with all your heart, and I may have given the dollar and could have spared much more. You may have given the dime with a serious, genuine desire that God would take it and multiply it and use it, and I give the dollar, or $10, or $100, or $1,000, and I do it so everybody will notice. That's human viewpoint. Human viewpoint recognizes the amount of the money. God recognizes the motive, and that's why the greatest example of giving in the Word of God is an example of a widow that gave two mites, which in modern times would equal a quarter of a penny. That's divine viewpoint thinking. God says she gave more than all of them put together. Divine viewpoint thinking can never make an appeal for money because money's not the issue. Human viewpoint can appeal for money all day long. Give, give, give. Yeah? You have a 5-minute Bible study and a 45-minute appeal for money. That is human viewpoint. Human viewpoint makes human economy the issue. Divine viewpoint makes the divine economy the issue. In the human economy, it's the dollar. In divine economy, it's grace. The infinite, endless grace of God. And the grace of God will never call you where He will not supply and sustain you, and therefore you don't worry about it. You just simply do the job as unto the Lord. Verse 10 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, here's the key. This is what divine viewpoint thinking is built on. So shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Human viewpoint says, you go out and give the gospel and someone believes in Jesus Christ. So you come running back to church waving your scalp. I just won someone to Christ. That's human viewpoint thinking. Divine viewpoint thinking says, you go out and witness to someone and you see no response, you have just as much reason to rejoice because you gave the word. And God said, my word will never return void. Don't worry about it. Plant the seed, leave it alone, let me water it and take care of it, and I will bring the reward. Divine viewpoint thinking says, you've done your job. Human viewpoint thinking says, this guy's a soul winner and you're not. Human viewpoint says the pastor down the street has 100 people. This guy only has 50. The pastor down the street's more successful. Wrong. Divine viewpoint says you do the job that God gave you to do, and if God gave you care over 10 and you take care of 10, you've done a better job than the guy God intended to care for 100 and he only cared for 90. So you see, what I'm trying to emphasize to you is divine viewpoint thinking. When we learn to think the way God thinks and see things the way God sees things, you know what it does? How do you spell relief? Relax. We're living in a generation of some of the most uptight Christians the world has ever known. And I have seen Christians walking around for years, and I used to be one of them. It's like the Christian life is, you know, don't smile or your face will crack. Don't make a joke, God may strike you with thunder for having fun in life. Don't enjoy your friends, don't enjoy your social life. God forbid that you should actually enjoy life. After all, we're here to suffer for Jesus. Listen, the greatest people that ever suffered for Jesus are the ones that sang and laughed as they died. That's what I call real capacity for enjoyment. Oh, you're going to kill me? There are martyrs in the first and second century who were being burned at the stake. I have a record of their words, and they made up poems. And one guy, they laid on a grill, and they were cooking him over this grill, and he made up a little poem, and the poem said something to the effect of, "This side is cooked enough, turn me over and I'll be ready to serve up for supper." The guy had a sense of humor. Even dying, I see Christians every day, and they don't even know what a sense of humor is. They can't even laugh. Why? Because in the human viewpoint approach to Christianity, which has nothing whatever to do with the Bible, by the way, the human viewpoint approach makes Christianity a drudgery. It makes it a slavery. It makes it a tyranny. And I've seen people come in here that have been under that kind of tyranny, and they did the same thing I did when I first started being introduced to grace. I saw Christians who enjoyed the Christian life. I saw Christians who knew how to laugh. I saw Christians who knew what a sense of humor was all about. And I walked in, and when everyone began to express their sense of humor in laughing at something funny, it was like, how dare they? Laugh in church? Human viewpoint is slavery. Now, I want you to think of something. I want you to think about standing in a long, long line. No, this is not food for less. This is not the revenue office. This is not job security division. This is a line of slaves. In this line are young men and women. They have a chain around their neck. They're chained to each other. And every day it's the same old thing, walking endlessly under the hot sun, heading to a foreign country that they fear, heading to a place where they know they're going to be demanded a lot of things of them, and being taunted every day, and being scorned and maligned every day, and being mocked and laughed at and beaten and abused every day. Think of yourself in that place and ask yourself the question, what kind of a viewpoint would you have to life? I know it's easy to have a positive mental attitude. You know, people teach all this positive mental attitude, and you know what they always wrap around their teaching on positive mental attitude? Wealth, health, prosperity, and everything else. Well, you know, it's pretty easy to have a positive mental attitude when everything's going your way, isn't it? What if you're a slave? What if your family has all been killed? What if your nation has just been devastated? What if there's nothing behind you but smoking ruins, and every day of your life you're going through abuse? You have become a POW. What is your mental attitude as a POW? What is your frame of mind as a POW? The 119th Psalm will teach you. So go back there in verse 33 and let's look at it. Verse 33 introduces the key to divine viewpoint thinking. You either start here or you never get it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I will observe it to the end. I want you to recognize that in this passage, I actually didn't count them up, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, there are 6 or 7 hithiel verbs. Let me explain a little bit about the Hebrew language. The kal is the basic stem of the Hebrew language. You have the kal, which is the simple active stem. See, I have to explain a little bit of this so that as we go along through this, you can begin to think Hebrew. And when I was in Korea, they tried to get us to think Korean. You go like this. So now I want you to think Hebrew. I don't know what you do here. But I want you to be able to think it. The cal is the simple active stem. The subject produces simple action. You have the nifal, and that is the simple passive. And here, the subject receives the action. You have the hifil stem. And the hifil stem is the causative active. And you have the hafal, and that is the causative passive. You have the pial, which is intensive active. You have the pual, which is intensive passive. You have the hifpael, which is reflexive. In other words, you act on yourself. Seven stems. Take a word like teach. Teach me, cal. Simple, teach. The only thing being considered is the act of teaching. Nifal, be taught by me. Now it's passive. Be taught by me. You receive the action. In the hifil, it would be, cause me to learn. Ah, something new has been added. It's one thing to teach someone, but people, I can't cause you to learn. Only God can do that. We have in this passage a string of hifil imperfects. Everything the author says in this segment, because the whole section is related to viewpoint, because the whole section is related to divine thinking, divine perspective, he's saying this is on your back, this is on your shoulders, this is something you have to do because I can't. Hifil. These eight verses that talk about divine viewpoint thinking, that talk about divine perspective to life, are saying, if this young man is going to make it through as a slave in a way that honors God, in a way that fulfills God's plan and purpose for his life, because remember something, he can still pass the grace test. Everything in God's plan is by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. So it's all grace. Grace means that it's all God's work. You and I simply receive the benefit. So the grace test is inhale, exhale. As long as you can breathe in and breathe out, you're still alive, you're still in the plan, and God still has a purpose for your life. So don't ever get this thing, well, God can no longer use you. When someone tells you that, just go, I'm still alive, He's still got a plan for my life. Because He does. If you were to say it in the hafal, it would be causative passive. I will cause you to teach me. In other words, you hold a gun to the teacher's head and say, teach. That's hafal. Pial is intensive. I want you to intensively teach me. I want you to really teach me. In other words, get rough with me when you teach. The pual would be the intensive passive. I'll get rough as I teach you. Hifpael would say, I am teaching myself. But there's no self-learning program in the Christian way of life. So what I want you to understand when he says in verse 33, teach me, when he says in verse 34, give me understanding, when he says in verse 35, make me to walk in the path that you would have me to go, when he says in verse 36, incline my heart, when he says in verse 37, turn away my eyes, when he says in verse 38, establish your word to your servant, when he says in verse 39, turn away my reproach, every single thing through here, he's saying, God, you're going to have to do this for me. I can't do it for myself. Now let me back up and just express the perspective that I had as a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid trying to live the Christian way of life. I would come into Bible class and I would sit myself down because I wanted to learn, because I wanted to grow, because I knew God had a plan for my life. You know what I would hear? I would hear things like this. If you ever do this, you're not really saved. And I'm sitting there saying, but I've done that. You're not really saved. You can't do this and be a Christian. And they go on and on and on. Or I would hear that the fire of God was going to fall from heaven on me because I thought certain things. Or because I said certain things. Now, here I've got someone standing up there blasting me and bombarding me and basically punishing me and laboring over the point that I was not measuring up to the standard. You know what I thought? I thought the same thing every time I went, every time I walked out. I can't do it. I didn't realize how true I was. Not until someone began to teach me the power of the grace of God. Now, by the way, during those years, I knew that I had to do one of two things. I either had to admit that the whole thing was a farce and throw in the towel and give up, which I was not willing to do because I'm not much of a quitter. There are three I hate. No, all three of them are spelled Q-U-I-T. Quit. I wasn't going to quit. So I had one other option, play the game. So I learned to play the game. I learned how to come into Bible class holding my Bible just so. And I learned how to take that look. And I learned how to sanctify my slander, which means talking about everyone else's failures. Well, did you know what so-and-so did? Well, you know, understand this is not a very spiritual person. And all the while, it was all a game to cover up what I wasn't doing. I could not meet the standard. And finally, I walked into a church when I was 19 years old. You know what I was told? It's all grace or it's nothing. And either God does it in your life or it doesn't get done. And God is going to change you from the inside out. And conformity to Christ is something that doesn't happen like that. It's a process that takes time, and God goes to work, and He whittles away, and He carves away, and He does the refining. And the more you stay in the Word of God, and the more you let the Word of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, perform its work inside you who believe, the more you're going to be conformed, but it's going to work its way out from the inside. And I began to listen, and I remembered feeling the same way I felt when I first heard, for the first time in my life, salvation was not for people who are better than other people. Salvation was not for people whose good works outweigh their bad works. Salvation was not for the elite or the superior. Salvation was for everyone. It was a free gift. And I remember for the second time in my life standing amazed at the grace of God because either He did it or it didn't get done. And I used to go in to the pastor, my pastor that was here, John Miller, just last week. And I used to walk into his office in the afternoon or after Bible class, and I would be just tied up tighter than a knot. Because I'd lived in legalism. I'd lived in that lie. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go there, don't. I started telling him all that stuff, and he said, you know, people in cemeteries don't do any of that either. That doesn't make them spiritual. See, we're going to see a word in this section tomorrow night twice, revive. You want revival? This passage talks about how you can have revival, but it's personal and it's individual and it starts right here. But the word doesn't mean to revive at all. It means to cause you to enter into real life, to really live, to have quality in your life. To live, not just to exist. To have the fullness of life. To have motivation. To have enthusiasm for life. That's what the word revive means. Here's a young man standing in a line of captives, and he's saying, I really want to live. I don't want to just exist. I don't want to just pass my time here. I don't want to just make it through each day. I want to live. Make me live. How's he going to do it? Right here. Attitude. Your attitude determines your altitude in life. So this young man asked the first thing he says, teach me. This is hiphil. The hiphil causative. of the word Yara. Let me start this over. My Hebrew is rusty. Yara. There you go. Aren't you happy I corrected it? You'd have been happy if I'd have showed you. See, someone would say, well, how do you tell a cow? Well, that's simple. How do you tell a Niphel? Well, that's simple. How do you tell a Hifil? Well, that's simple. You have to know every jot and every tittle. Not one stroke will pass from the law. When God said Hifil, He meant Hifil, not Hophel. You'll be glad to know that right in your notebook. Now here's the interesting thing. You know what this word means? It means to shoot an arrow. It means to hit the mark. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word sin, hamartia, is a word that means to miss the mark. But this word, tit yara, is a word that means to shoot an arrow, to point out, to hit the mark. Therefore, to instruct, and because you instruct, to give direction. Teach me. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, cause instruction to me. Cause instruction. Provide it. Take the burden on yourself. Take the responsibility on yourself. Let's go back to human viewpoint. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here's the Lord Jesus sitting at the well. He's sitting at the sixth hour of the day. The sixth hour of the day would be noon. They started their day at 6 o'clock in the morning. Women did not come to draw water at noon. They come to draw water in the morning and the evening when it's cool. But this lady came at the middle of the day. Why? Because she did not come at the normal times, because she wanted to avoid all the other women of the village who whispered and who scorned and who treated her with contempt. Why? As she began to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ, He broke all the rules because He asked her for a drink of water. Number one, a man didn't ask a woman for a drink of water. Number two, a Jewish man never asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. A Jewish man, in the human viewpoint of Jewish religion, would cross the street rather than allow the shadow of a Samaritan to fall on him. I know a lot of Christians who are just like that. Oh, well, I must avoid this person. I need to stay away from this person. Don't let this person contaminate you. After all, I'm good, they're bad. I don't want them contaminating me. They don't deserve my presence. I'm so superior, I'm so much better than they are. Ah, but here we have a man who never thought one single sin in his entire life, never spoke one sin, never performed one sin, and he reaches out to a woman who's an outcast. She's the stray dog of the Samaritan city. She's been kicked, she's had rocks thrown at her, she's been despised, she's been cursed, she's been slandered about, she's been maligned in every way possible. You say, well, she deserved it. That's what all her neighbors thought. Jesus began to offer her the water of life. By the way, did He ask anything of her besides a drink? No. Why did He ask a drink? Because He wanted to open the conversation on terms that she understood, which was water. And then He said, before we go into this, it would be proper for you to go call your husband. He knew everything already. She said, I don't have a husband. Nice way of getting around it, but He didn't let her escape, because while there are many reasons in life, there's never an excuse. And He looked at her and He said, you've spoken truly. By the way, isn't it amazing? Jesus finds something to commend this woman for rather than judge her for. He said, you a truthful lady. You tell the truth. Not only do you not have a husband, you have been married 5 times. And you're now living with a man who is not your husband. Now, He doesn't at this moment jump into a tirade on the evils of adultery. You're living in adultery, and people that live in adultery go to hell! That would be the preacher way of doing it. But then, that's human viewpoint. He didn't launch into human viewpoint, which is horizontal thinking that points to the problem but offers no solution. He forgot the problem. He focused on the solution. She said, you must be a prophet. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I mean, after all, when people can read your life by just looking at you, you kind of figure they know something that other people don't know, right? And he reveals himself to her without going through the whole story. He says, I am the Messiah. You know the amazing thing? All he does to this woman is present himself as the answer. I am the Messiah. I am the one you're waiting for. I'm the Savior of the world. All your sins, all your adulteries, all your fornications, all your failures, I'm going to take all of them. By the way, if the man who's paying the bill doesn't have a gripe, what right do you and I have to complain? See, someone else picked up the tab. He didn't complain. He didn't gripe. He didn't find fault. He didn't throw blame. And then an amazing thing happens there in John chapter 4. This woman who has been treated for the first time in her life like a lady by the Savior, who did not condemn her, did not malign her, did not scorn her, did not treat her with contempt. He treated her like a human being with feelings. She went back into town. Picture this. Here comes a woman despised by all the women, but quite well known to all the men. Those who had not been with her had thought about it. And it says she went into the village. By the way, the name of the village is Sychar. It means the village of drunks. Great place to live. It was just across the county line. And it says she went into the village and she started finding all the men. Saying, picture this, she's rushing down the street. She runs up and grabs a guy and says, quick, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. If you were that guy, would you want to go meet him? I can just picture the guy saying, he told you everything? Yeah, everything. Go see him. She runs on down the street, grabs the next guy. Hey, Bill, I just found Fred, and I told him, only she's using different names. They had different names, you know, Abdul and so forth. You know what happened? That one woman led multitudes in the village to Christ. How long does it take for you to get straightened out? Picture Jesus saying, now, if you go through this course that I have, and if you pass it, then you will become a disciple. I will disciple you in 12 simple steps. And of course, you realize that right now, I can't use you until you sign on the dotted line and tell me you'll never do it again. And it says that the people from the village flocked out to him, and it says they believed because of her word. And then there were others who believed because they saw him. And he stayed in that village for 2 days. He taught the word. Teach me. Divine viewpoint thinking starts by getting the word of God, not some human standard, not some humanistic way of thinking, not some tradition of man. It begins when you're standing there in a helpless, hopeless situation and you say, God, I'm a slave. And you say, but I'm not a slave. I'm not in chains. Yes, you are. Are you a slave to your attitude? Are you a slave to your circumstances? Are you a slave to your environment? Are you a slave to your own desires? Are you a slave to your own lusts? Listen, each and every one of us has areas where we are constantly battling slavery. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. How many free people have we got now? Can you stand there as a slave and say, Father, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, And without you, I'm useless. But if you start teaching me and I receive the word into my soul by faith, it's going to unleash your power. It's going to unleash your omnipotence, and you're going to do great things in my life. Why? Because of me? No. All I am is the vessel. It's because of what I take in the word. Teach me. See, this verse begins with the two greatest things you can ever say. Teach me. Now, I purposely did not cover this entire section tonight. We're going to go through it completely tomorrow night. We're going to look at spiritual growth. We're going to look at edification. We're going to look at what it takes to become mature as a believer. But I wanted you specifically to understand a couple of things here. Number one, our own helplessness. We can't do it by ourselves. And number two, the Hiphil says, if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. He's got to do it. Now, when you go to God and you do what this young man did, here's what he said. He said, God, whatever it takes. Whatever you have to do to cause me to walk in your commandment, to cause your word to become the priority of my life, to cause me to adjust my way. Father, I'm helpless. I'm a slave to my circumstances. I'm a slave to my sin nature. I'm a slave to my own desires. But I'm asking you to break in and invade the world that I live in, the environment that I live in, and destroy and defeat the enemies that I fight. And I'm asking you to change my condition. Then it becomes all grace. And that's what we're going to look at tomorrow night. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for your power, for your plan, for your purpose. We're thankful for your word that opens our eyes to spiritual reality. Father, there are a lot of us here who can so identify with the woman at the well, who can identify with Peter in his denial, who can identify with the failure and the faults and the flaws of so many believers. And yet, Father, as we go out in our own strength and our own energy and try to wrestle and try to defeat and try to win over our problems, we find ourselves only losing and losing and losing. And so we come before you just like this young man and we say, Father, in the Hiphil, in the causative, it's going to have to come from you. You have to cause these things to become real. You have to cause the Word to be real in our life. You have to cause us to have understanding. You've got to cause illumination in our soul. You have to stimulate us. You have to revive us. You have to cause us to enter into that true spiritual quality of life. So, Father, we place ourselves before you in complete dependence. We ask that you will perform the work that you desire and that you plan in our life. All we can do is stand by in faith, make ourselves available, and say, Father, here I am. Send me. I'll do it, but you have to do it in me. I thank you for Jesus Christ, for his grace, for his mercy, his compassion. I'm thankful, Father, that he was willing to come into this world for even me, for each and every one of us. I praise you that he didn't ask for guarantees. He didn't have any strings attached. He came willingly. He came voluntarily. He came unconditionally. And he went to the cross for every single one of us. Set us free from the slavery of human viewpoint thinking. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.